Well, let's take a Bible and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy 4. And in a moment, the Parkers are going to read. Got your microphone at the ready? Yep. Good stuff. So 1 Timothy 4, Paul, the Apostle Paul, is writing to Timothy. He's giving Timothy a really tough assignment, because in the church in Ephesus, that Paul was so influential in planting, there is really unhealthy teaching going on. There are influential troublemakers as well. And what we've seen so far, if you've got 1 Timothy in front of you, chapter 1, you could say, is Timothy's commission. And it's got a poem in there in verse 17, or a song of praise. In chapter 2 to 3, you could call that instructions for Ephesus, part 1, where Paul basically says, well, respond like this. Men pray, women learn in this way, in a way that supports the gospel. Surprisingly low-key things to respond to false teaching. And have leaders, chapter 3, like this, who oversee well and whose lives match up with it and who serve well as deacons. At the end of chapter 3, there's a poem or a hymn that ties that bit off. And now we're in chapter 4, and this is, I suppose, a sort of second part of the instruction to Ephesus. And here we are learning a bit more about the problems and about the false teachers and what Timothy is to do about them. So, Parkers, thank you.
Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teaching of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer.
If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Saviour of all people, especially of those who believe.
Great, thanks. Let's keep our passage open. Let's pray. We're told in 2 Timothy 3, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that we may be complete and equipped for every good work. Let's pray this would be true for us. Father, please equip us. Please make us mature in our faith and equipped and ready to live in this world. Thank you that we're reminded that all scripture does this, and we're reminded as we come to this passage that it will help us to grow. So please do what you want to do through this passage. Would you correct where we need that? Would you train us in righteousness? Would you teach? Father, please shape us, we pray, as your church here, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I don't know what stood out to you from that reading. I reckon one verse stands out a little bit, verse 8 perhaps. It talks about bodily training. It's all about physical exercise. And it can be tempting to see that, to sort of view that verse depending on who we are. For example, I'm right to put lots of emphasis on physical exercise. Look, it's of value. It says that in the Bible. But you can turn that on its head, can't you? Maybe some of us look at it as well and see, oh, look, it's of some value, but not compared to other things. I told you it's of limited value. I told you you're wasting your time. But of course, it's not actually about, this passage is not primarily about physical exercise. That's about spiritual exercise. It's about godliness. That's going to be the real point. And that's one that we're probably all pretty poor at, you know, however we are with when it comes to physical exercise. Well, Paul is giving Timothy some specific lessons here, but as we've seen, there's wider application to the whole church. He's wanting the whole church to listen in. That becomes very clear right at the end. So let's think about how, in my role in church life, how I can support this as it happens, and how I can play my part in it. In these verses, Paul is now addressing the painful reality of people turning their backs on the faith. So our first big thing, let's just summarize the first part like this. Paul explains that what Timothy is seeing is not a surprise. What Timothy is seeing in people turning their backs on Jesus is not a surprise. Look at verse 1. He says to Timothy, look, now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. This is going to happen, Timothy. What you're seeing should not surprise you. We might wonder, well, what's he referring to? When did the Spirit expressly say that? It could be a reference back to Jesus' teaching. For example, Matthew 24, Jesus says, false prophets will come and lead many astray. Could be other times. It could be when Paul himself talks about people in Ephesus coming from within their own midst and becoming false teachers. So Paul puts it there in a general sense first of all, but it quickly becomes clear that he's saying this is actually the case now at this church in Ephesus. This is happening. And in fact, that fits with what we've already seen. Do you remember those two guys in chapter 1, Hymenaeus and Alexander, in chapter 1, verse 19 and 20, we saw that they have made shipwreck of their faith. In other words, they've abandoned the faith. And at that point, we were specifically told that there were others as well, because we were told that among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander. In other words, they're just two of a bunch of people who've tragically done this. Paul says that this will happen in later times, but it seems to be already here. That becomes quite clear. I think he's using the word later times in a similar way that he will often use the words the last days in the New Testament, the time between Jesus' first coming and Jesus' second coming. Now, this is no theoretical thing for us, is it? Maybe you're aware that in the wider evangelical world, we've had a few quite high-profile people who publish or speak who've come out and said, well, I'm not a Christian anymore. Maybe they've left their family. But this is not something that we are ignorant of. And maybe this morning as well, it's more personal for you. Maybe you know and love other people and you've seen that happen in their lives. Maybe you're experiencing that now. This is reality. Well, Paul is telling us how to respond. He says more about these people. And in verse 1, he goes on, as we've already read, to say that they're devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. Wow. That was a surprise. I thought they were just kind of reading a slightly different theology or something. Paul says, no, evil forces are at work here. Interesting, isn't it? Jesus cast out demons. He had all authority over demons. But the devil's not gone away. The devil is seeking to get into his church. And in some ways here, he is succeeding. And, well, do you think he's given up now? So there's a demonic element to this. That's clear from verse 1. There's also, though, a human element. If you look at verse 2, because it's the teaching of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. In other words, demons are acting through human agents. Seared consciences, the language is almost medical, the nerves, you know, if a wound is cauterized, it is seared with heat, and the nerves are damaged so that it can't feel anything. And it's as though their conscience has been so dulled by them consistently going against it, maybe hard the first time, but the second time it's a bit easier. Then when you keep doing it, it just becomes easier and easier to the point where they're just completely hardened. There's no conscience their conscience is no longer sort of God-informed. They've gone against it. It's been hardened. It's been seared. So they are way off what Paul has been saying about the conscience. Do you remember this word has been coming up quite a bit in the letter? In chapter 1, verse 5, he talked about the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience in 1, verse 19, in chapter 3, verse 9. They just ditch the idea of a good conscience. I think it's good conscience is when it's putting my knowledge alongside God's knowledge. When they map alongside each other, that's what a good conscience is. But when I know what is right, what God's knowledge is, and yet I actively choose to reject it and do what is what I know to be wrong, that's to go against my conscience. And they've just ditched the idea of having my knowledge paralleling God's. Now, we've been thinking about those who lead in the church at Ephesus. We've seen two offices, the office of overseer and the office of deacon. And I'm not going to say it's totally clear, but I think there's a lot of reason to believe that some of these bad influences at Ephesus had really senior roles, perhaps were some of them elders or deacons. Why do I say that? Well, little clues. Chapter 1, verse 7. They're desiring to be teachers of the law. In chapter 3, the fact that Paul has to spell out what an elder and a deacon should be is maybe a little clue that he's saying, look, it should be this type of person, not that type of person. In our passage here in verse 3, the fact that they forbid marriage and require abstinence from food seems to imply they're in a teaching position. They've got this position to instruct others. And in chapter 5, Paul will address elders from verse 17 onwards. Yes, they require honor, but actually, for those who persist in sin, verse 20, apply judgment without partiality. Don't allow them to stay on as elders. So it seems quite likely that there are leaders there, people in senior positions who look like leaders on the outside, but they're not. They're not under shepherds, under the chief shepherd of Christ. There's a film, maybe some of you have seen it, called The Captain, and it's set during the last days of the Second World War. And it's about a German soldier who is on the run, I think for desertion, it's not completely clear. But he's on the run, he's just a junior soldier, a corporal or something. And he's in a mess, and he's almost going to be caught and killed. But he escapes, and he stumbles across a jeep. And this is a true story. You can go and look up the story. He stumbles across this jeep with a suitcase on the back, and he opens it up, and it's got a captain's uniform, hat, just the coat, the whole lot. He puts it on, cleans up his face. looks in the little car mirror, sees a captain, German captain, looking back at him. Someone approaches him and says, "Oh, I'm here reporting for duty." He suddenly realizes, "Hey, this uniform gives me power." And without telling you the whole detail, it doesn't go well. Power in the wrong hands leads to disaster. And that is what is going on in Ephesus. There seems to be people kind of strutting around in captain's uniforms, and they should not be. Then we're told what these false teachers are saying. Verse 3, they forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods. So I take it now that Paul is not saying, oh, these are what false teachers always do in all time. Actually, verses 1 and 2 are general about false teachers in any place, but now he's giving the specific errors at Ephesus. It might be different in other places. And they're teaching these two things. Why are they teaching about this about food and marriage? Well, it's not 100% clear. We're not told. But we do get a little clue in the next letter that there are people teaching that the resurrection had already happened. You might think, well, hold on a minute. How on earth could anyone teach that? It's pretty obvious. But that was going on. You can see that in 2 Timothy chapter 2. So just imagine you believe that. And consequently, you think, okay, well, then we're living in a world still kind of locked in this wicked material ways. We need to get out of that. We need to reflect the fact that we're already resurrected. And so let's discard things of the old life. Let's discard marriage, because Jesus said there won't be marriage in heaven. And let's discard the way we're doing food now, because, you know, we'll eat differently then. We'll eat maybe like in Eden, where it was just vegetables and no meat eating. It could be those sorts of things that are going on. Well, what does Paul say to that? He points back to creation. I guess he could refer to Jesus teaching on food laws and the vision to Peter, but he points right back to creation. And he says, look, God's intention in creation was to give things, verse 13, that would be received with thanksgiving. Sorry, not verse 13, verse 3. So in God's giving, God has given it in a particular way, wholeheartedly for us to receive. And so if we receive these things at the other end, as intended, with thanksgiving in verse 4, then there's a double reason to receive them with a good conscience. Because in their giving from God and in their receiving, when it lands on my plate, for example, the food, the intention is consistent with God's purposes for us. Verse 5, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. And some people think maybe this is to do with prayer at eating. And, you know, recognizing this is from God, that this food in front of me might not be perfect. There might be some things that are unethically sourced, for example, or something that, you know, is less than perfect. I'm sure we've all eaten some pretty dodgy food in our time. I'm sure there were plenty of my school meals that would not have been made holy even by word and prayer. But the point is one of receiving it in faith from a creator who has created these things for me. And how appropriate in our age, where we still have questions over food, lots of questions over food, that we hear from this context, where maybe they said, oh, this has come from the Temple of Artemis, definitely unethically sourced. They're to receive it with thanksgiving. Now, of course, what I'm not saying is that we should never have questions about food, and I think particularly where you know, if God gives you a position of influence or knowledge about something, and you know that there are wrong practices in the food production line somewhere, and you're in a position to do something about it, clearly we have responsibility to do so. I guess I'm just aware, and I remember hearing a sermon some years ago that didn't sit that comfortably with me, not a sermon here. And And it was from Isaiah, I think. And it just kind of said, made us feel a little bit guilty about the food that we're getting from our supermarkets, implying that that was a way of being disobedient to the passage in Isaiah because of how this food was created. And I think there can be a danger, can't there, coming down on people and saying, you're doing something wrong. Now, what I'm saying is, if you're in a position to do something about it, fine. But I think here, actually, he's talking about Christian freedom. It's not about laying burdens on people. It's about having freedom. God has given us food to enjoy. And we need to be careful that we don't add burdens that the Bible doesn't add, that Jesus doesn't add to us. One example of this, 500 years ago next year, there was a supper in Zurich. It's been gone down in history as the famous sausage supper of 1522. And there was a real issue of Christian freedom then, because they were celebrating something. A printer had just printed new copies of Paul's epistles, and they wanted to celebrate that. And on a Friday in the spring, they decided to have a sausage supper. Now, you might join some of the dots, because in Lent, on a Friday, it was against the church's laws to eat meat at the time, okay? So this was against the law. So they also invited the town priest, a chap called Zwingli, quite a well-known man in Reformed history. And this sausage supper caused quite a scandal. So in Germany, you had Martin Luther nailing the 95 Theses to the door. That was kind of how things blew up there. In Zurich, it was about sausages. And Zwingli, the priest, at that meeting, he stood up and he gave a sermon on the choice and freedom of foods. And he basically said, look, this law about not eating meat on a Friday, it's not in the Bible. It's not in the Bible. In fact, Jesus says things like, take my yoke upon me. You know, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The gospel is good news. It's not extra burdens laid on. Now, Paul has talked about sound doctrine in accordance with the gospel. And I think he's saying here that these food laws and about marriage, this is not in accordance with the gospel. Actually, it's just adding rules and is confusing the gospel and actually becomes dangerous. It starts to attack what the gospel is. Now, just a brief word on vegetarianism, veganism. It's true that I've mentioned already that vegetarianism, I think almost certainly, that is the situation in the Garden of Eden. As we saw that when we looked at Genesis, there's no indication there was meat eating at that stage. But also it's worth noting that nakedness was also the norm at the time. So let's not just assume that we go back and apply those things to today, because the fall changed both. It changed nakedness, God clothed Adam and Eve, and it changed eventually, Genesis 9 after the flood, it changed what people ate. God said very clearly in Genesis 9, look, just as I gave you all the plants for food, so now I give you all that runs along the ground, all the animals, basically. Although, of course, there were some clean and some unclean. So the problem in Bible terms is not about choosing such a diet, whether it's being a vegetarian or a vegan. It's what you do with it. I think the problem comes here, in this situation, in requiring other people to do it also, and they make it a test of faith. You need to eat this. You need to, your diet as a Christian should conform to this. That's where it's a problem. We can see that here, can't we? So what we're seeing in these first five verses is more detail about the error that's going on in Ephesus. Paul is making the big point. Timothy, this should not be a surprise. The Spirit has said these things will come, and root yourself in a good knowledge of your Creator God, and you'll get things right on this. Second thing he does in verses 6 to 10 is then describe what a good servant is in this situation, how Timothy is to respond to it. And I want to look at three slightly more practical things here. So first of all, a good servant is to respond with good doctrine, good teaching, fed on the square meal of Scripture, not on spiritual junk food. Looking here at verses 6 and the start of verse 7. So verse 6, if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Now, verse 6, if you put these things, is actually quite gentle language. He's not saying bash them over the head in this language. He's saying lay it before them, like a waiter would lay food out. Show them how good this is. And if you do that, you'll be a good servant. That servant word is the deacon word that we saw just last week. You'll be a good diakonos of Christ Jesus. How wonderful. Timothy will be a deacon of Christ Jesus if he does this. And he's not only to train others in the doctrine, but he's being to be trained as well himself in the words of the faith. Now, the word trained in verse 6 is more closer to being nourished, being brought up in something, like a child would be nourished in a particularly good food that would help them grow. So it's as if Paul is saying, look, as you're teaching other people, just make sure you're feeding as well. This is the answer to this problem, that you feed on good teaching, what is good for yourself, and you teach that to other people as well. There's an important principle there, isn't there? We need to be careful. Those of us who teach are in greater danger of teaching but not being fed ourselves. You know, if you serve and teach in some way in church life, make sure that you're not just giving out, but you're getting in. If you're teaching at Sunday school, it takes you out of a service. Make sure you're coming to another service, so you're sitting under God's word as well. So there's this thing that Timothy is to respond with good doctrine. Secondly, a good servant is to respond with good conduct, more focused on the spiritual gym than the local gym. Second half of 7 through to 9. Why do I say that? Well, have a look at the language. Halfway through verse 7. Rather, train yourself for godliness. Now the word train is about the gym. It's the gym sort of language. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. So he's saying, get into training. Get into spiritual training. And why do I put it like this, more focused on the spiritual gym than the local gym? Because of Paul's language. The language of verse 8, bodily training is of some value. The word some actually means little or limited. It is quite, it's kind of heading towards it's got benefit, but it's limited. Now, that should be obvious to us, because ultimately, of course, all physical exercise, you know, it can be hard work, can't it? And ultimately, we're fighting against something that is only taking us one way. It is just delaying the inevitable, the breakdown, a complete breakdown of my body. And I was reminded of this at a funeral a couple of weeks ago, where the person who died, their spouse said, how could this happen? You know, she ate so healthily, she exercised so well. How could this happen? Well, it happens because physical exercise is no guarantee of health, for a start, and is only limited in that I'm still going to die anyway. My body's not going to say, oh, God, let's live like this forever. I love the account of Charlie Smith. He's a reminder of the fact that physical exercise is of limited value, because he lived a very long time. In fact, he was, in 1977, recognized as the oldest living American at the time. And listen to what he said when he was asked about his secret for a long life. He said, "I ain't got no special secret for how I live so long. I just live." He avoided exercise. "I don't do much now. I just sit here. And when I get tired of sitting, I get up. And when I get tired of that, I sit down." Brilliant, eh? There you go. There's Charlie Smith's model for staying fit in life. When you get tired of sitting, stand up. When you get tired of that, sit down. Well, why am I being so negative about physical exercise? I guess just trying to reflect the language here, limited value. I think particularly Chiswick, West London, we need to hear this. It's quite a god amongst us, isn't it? It can be quite an idol. And if only we made godliness our goal in the way that so many do with fitness. That's what Paul is urging Timothy to do. Godliness is his word for training the soul. Having a life that is turned towards God in every way. That is valuable in this life, and it stays valuable in the next. It is of unlimited value. So maybe when we're doing our Couch to 5K running apps or whatever you use to try and help you with physical exercise, great, go for it. We should be doing those sorts of things. But it should challenge us as well. Hey, where is my emphasis? Am I neglecting my spiritual health? Am I growing in the word and prayer? Am I growing in my relationship with God's people? Timothy, Paul says, Timothy, your people don't just need your words and your teaching and your doctrine. They need those things, but they need your good conduct. They need a life that matches up with these things. As Robert Murray M'Cheyne is meant to have said, the greatest need of my people is my personal holiness. And that fits so well with what we're seeing here. Then we get to the saying in verse 9. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. And I think basically that is verse 8. Because that sounds like quite a proverb, doesn't it? Bodily training is of some value, godliness of value in every way. That sounds like a proverb. So I think that is the saying. Some people say no, he's talking about verse 10. Verse 10 is where we'll land this morning. So as well as good doctrine and good conduct, a good servant is to respond with hope. With hope. Timothy is to be willing to train hard because of what lies ahead, or better, because of who lies ahead. Look at verse 10. For to this end we toil and strive. You know, think of the guy sweating, running down the road, doing his Couch to 5K, day 4. I'm going to keep going on this. Toil and strive. Exercise can be hard work because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Timothy, look at where you're headed. Don't lose sight of the finish line. Don't lose sight. We started today thinking about how lovely is your dwelling place. Well, that's where it's going to end for the Christian. I was going to kind of start there, but you know what I mean. That's going to be the beginning of a whole new thing. And it sounds a bit strange, doesn't it, this language, especially of those who believe. I think Paul is simply saying, it's in the sense of especially is being used as to be precise. So it can have that meaning. God is the Savior of all people. I'm now being more precise about who I'm talking about. I'm talking about those who believe. Well, again, these things don't look massively impressive in a response to false teaching and the influence of demons and liars in the church. They're quite simple things. The church is to root itself in Scripture. You're doing that. The church is to get into the spiritual gym, to let our conduct, our behavior, reflect the gospel more and more. And it's to set its hope in God. That's what Timothy's response is to be. And the whole church are listening in. We're listening in now. That's what our response is to be as well. Let's pray, shall we? Our Father, forgive us, please. Our priorities are all over the place. We buy into wrong priorities all the time. Father, help us to be those who look after our bodies in a way that honors you. But help us to be those who do not neglect our spiritual growth and make that a greater priority. Father, for the good of one another, we pray that we would all seek to grow in good doctrine, in good conduct, and with hearts that are pulled heavenward with the hope of Christ and the hope of living in your house. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.